our second Sunday of the month series on the life of David brings us again to chapter 14 as this episode with the wise woman from Tekoa continues. Let us remember concerning the Word of God that we are attending. As Psalm 12:6 tells us, the words of Yahweh are pure words, like silver refined in an earthen vessel, an earthen furnace, purified seven times. And so these words are well tested, right, from God's crafting bench. And so let us trust them. Today, looking at 2 Samuel 14, 12 through 17, looking at God, the one who returns the outcast. The woman has gained David's agreement on the laws waiting towards restoration, but now he must agree with it in his own situation. Thinking of us, we all believe in restoration through the cross, but do we walk in reconciliation toward one another? Let's pray. Lord God, once more, you have spoken, and we who were deaf are now able to hear, and yet we find that our ears, our souls are so easily blocked up again. We pray your mercy to open us to you for Jesus' sake. Amen. So the wise woman speaking to David, we'll talk about her speech and leading today first to 2 Samuel 14, 12. And the woman said, "Please let your servant discuss a matter with my lord the king." And he said, "Speak." So this is her transition from the story she had told to what she wants to, how she wants to apply it to David. So if you have the outline there, I'm going to page 2 and looking at point E with David's sin and its consequences, what has happened that David murdered to cover adultery, and now, though forgiven, he would see continued violence. David's son died, not as a cohort, but was replaced by Solomon, or Jedidiah, adored by God. Chapter 13, Amnon, the king's son, was lovesick over his half-sister Tamar, daughter of David. By deceit, he raped her and then appallingly dumped her, wouldn't have anything more to do with her. Absalom, Tamar's full brother, took his heroic sister in, but advised silence on the matter. After 2 years of waiting and apparently planning, Absalom killed Amnon and then ran away. After 3 more years, Joab could see, as we saw in chapter 14, verse 1, that David's heart was on Absalom, showing us that the same phrase in the last verse of chapter 13, verse 39, means the same thing. It's the same time frame. So he gave a wise woman props, as it were, how to dress and look, and a script, and she has now made a 3-stage case, and she thereby has set up her real request. Now today we're considering her real request. Kids speak. Kids, last time someone came to help David see that he should bring Absalom back from being kicked out. It was somebody from Tekoa. Who was it? Wise woman. It was a wise woman. That's who it was. It was a wise woman. Just like all these women in here, right? They're all wise women. Kids, it's like your mom, right? A wise woman. So in our passage today, 2 Samuel 14, 12 through 17, the woman brings David's decision for her back to his own situation, pressing home the duty of restoring Absalom. So we could outline it this way. First, she says, may I proceed beyond my original concern. That's our verse that we read, verse 12. Then in verse 13, she's going to say, you are a guilty party, judging by the case you just decided for me. And then in verse 14, God makes a way to bring back outcasts. Verse 15, the people can see that Absalom should be restored. And then verses 16 and 17, you resolved my case. Surely you'll be consistent and resolve the case with Absalom. So last time we saw the wise woman flawlessly deliver the script Joab had given her, and she continues to use it now, presumably. As designed, her speech made three points, receiving David's expected response after each point. First, she presented a basic case with an unstated appeal. David responds to that. Then she clarifies the legal give and take. Well, let me and my house be guilty because you're deciding against the death penalty here. And he clarifies, yeah, that's exactly what I mean. And then she finally secures David's pledge of maximum enforcement. So this was a complicated matter because Absalom legally should have been executed. In this case, more important law that was being, less notable, but in this case, more important law that was being overlooked. So you have capital punishment for murder. That is a notable law, but there's a less notable one that she brought, at least implicitly, before David. The woman's previous questions brought out and David enforced the necessity of preserving a family line. So we spent a long time, you know, laying out this case last time. I brought some of last time's outlines with me if somebody wants to look at them again. The preserving of a family line over an avenger of blood demanding his rights. So, specific to her case. Now the woman moves to her next phase of argument, the application to David's case. So she says, verse 12, the woman said, please let your servant speak a matter with my lord the king. So she reveals that she has something further to say. This she had to ask permission because she had come to give this other case. So she's sort of asking, you know, can I go beyond what I had original permission to say? And he allows her to go beyond that and says, speak. Now, verse 13, and the woman said, then to what end have you contrived such as this concerning the people of God? Yes, the king is speaking this matter as a guilty party, in that the king has not brought back his own outcast. So there it is. Bam. The purposed lesson hits its intended target. Just like when Nathan gave a story and ended it with, you are the man. David has not brought back Absalom. Now, what are the analogies between her story and David? Well, she had a family. David had the whole people of God to consider. Israel, as the focal point, is important in the case she's making. She speaks of David's outcast, but mainly because Absalom was Israel's outcast. Her family had been disrupted by violence, by deliberate violence from within. So had David's, or David's Israel's. She had an outcast son as a result. So did David, so did Israel. Kids speak. Kids, the wise woman had told David a story about her son, but who was the story really about? It was really about David's son, Absalom. So, David has already judged that preservation of family line honors the sixth commandment more than deserved capital punishment, at least within certain parameters. And we considered those last time. Now she is making the, and it didn't even seem, he didn't even have to think about it. He didn't say, oh, let me consult my, you know, counselors. It was just immediately. When he heard it, he was like, no, that he shall not be killed. And backed it up three times. So now she's making the connection, even though David had other children left, and she only had the one, he did have an outcast son who was, in terms of the people of God, was next in line for the throne, for one thing. David's decision in her case now painted himself as guilty. What he said to her, he was not doing. 2 Samuel 14:14. She goes on, for dying we die and are as water which is spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up. But God does not lift a soul, but has contrived contrivances so that the outcast is not cast out from him. So let's look at the grammar. You got to have the grammar. The grammar's not the point, but you can't get the point without the grammar. God not lifting a soul is curious. So just quickly, some equate that to lifting a face. That's the way you heard the King James. King James takes it that way, meaning favoritism. Others equate it to taking a life, lifting a soul away. But neither meaning is found with this phrase elsewhere. I'm giving you where the phrase is used like this, Deuteronomy 24:15, Deuteronomy 25:1. Let's see, the next one, it should be, I think, a psalm. I forgot, you need to put psalm in there. Sorry about that. Psalm 86:4, Psalm 143:8, Jeremiah 22:27, and Jeremiah 44:14 are all of desiring something. Lifting your soul to something meant to desire it. Psalm 24:4 and Hosea 4:8 are of people lifting their soul to something evil, again, desiring it. But in those cases, it was always lifting their soul. Here it is just lifting a soul. So it doesn't look like it's about desire here. There is one oddball verse, Proverbs 19:18, which there means holding back emotionally. Don't lift your soul away from disciplining your child. Go ahead and spank him. But again, that would still be need the word his to make it fit here with God. So all in all, I would say that taking a life seems to fit best here. And she uses the word contrived, the same as she had used in the previous verse, by the way. All right, so, kid speak. What did the lady say that God does with people who got kicked out? It says he brings them back. Brings back people who got kicked out. All right, now look at what else she says. On first blush, her saying, we all die, sounds like an insipid argument, you know, pretty weak. Sounds like emotional cajoling for a weak case. Oh, we're all going to die, so you just come on, bring him back. No, no, that's not what she's saying. She's not arguing emotionally. She's saying that death is permanent. Dying, we die. With emphatic doubling, which is the normal Hebrew way of emphasizing something. And then she adds the simile of spilled water. The ground soaks up water, and it is irretrievable. We return to dust and are irretrievable by human means. Of course, we will have the body's resurrection, but we can't bring it back. But God always had means for retrieving us. She's really going all the way back to the beginning of redemptive history here, right? Even after you eat the fruit and dying, you shall die. She doubles die. God had doubled the word die when he said, don't eat the forbidden fruit. So did God leave them outcast? No. So she's going all the way back to day one of redemption. God immediately began making bridges back. And of course, all of the previous bridges he made led to the bridge, our Lord Jesus Christ. So God's law can even allow the suspension of a murderer's capital punishment, as David had just clearly seen needed to be done. But the correspondence to David's case is what's at issue. The way David responds, and we're not going to get there today, but you, if you read ahead, the way he's going to respond, it looks like he might only partially agree with her. He will bring Absalom back, but not all the way back. He can come back, go to his house in Jerusalem, but he shall not see my face. So Absalom isn't fully restored, which I can already tell you, I think that's where David made a mistake. He should have, if he's going to bring him back, bring him all the way back. But David was trying to say, well, you know, okay, I made this decision, and it is parallel to mine, except in, you know, that it looks like in some of these cases that that there was still an outcast feature, which we'll consider when we look at some of them. So, again, her son in the decision was fully freed and restored. So David, again, will likely conclude that her case doesn't line up with his exactly. And here are some possible caveats. Okay, she says, God does not take a life or lift a soul. That is, consider the cases in which God does not take a life where he might have. Many scholars point right to Cain and Abel here as the template for this story, because you have two brothers, you know, and one of them kills the other in the field. But against that, I would say God's decision against Cain's capital punishment had some unique features that I don't think would apply here. Though one such feature does apply, and that may have been Cain's family line, or at that time, Adam's family line, before they had had Seth. The commentators, however, simply see God's dismissal of Cain's death, his execution, as an act of fiat. Just, okay, I'm not going to enforce it. Which, to me, makes it less fitting here. I don't, you know, David doesn't have that option to just say, well, I'm the king, you get off. The king has to enforce the law. Though God's dismissal of David's death penalty for his murder and adultery was perhaps a similar decision to, again, Cain, still, since God is the final appellate court of appeals, his decisions would presumably not parallel David's exactly. Is it parallel enough, though? Kids speak. Kids, sometimes when somebody deserves to die, God doesn't put them to death. Hey, does that include you and me? Yeah. If we believe in Jesus, we deserve to go to hell. But when we believe in Jesus, he doesn't send us to hell. Wow. Well, doesn't this help demonstrate the impossibilities facing human monarchy and why God didn't want Israel to have a king? With judges, God could remain the final appellate court. Mistakes would be more easily set right. But with kings, the same mistakes would be more permanent and difficult to rectify. So, she said, but he, God, has devised plans or contrived contrivances or devised devices. She implicitly asked the astute law student, David, to remember the numerous times and ways that God mitigated just sentences to more lenient sentences. Starting with, hey, we're still here. And I forgot to put the Lamentations verse, but the Lamentations verse that says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions do not fail. So, she says, so that he has made plans, devised plans, so that the outcast is not cast out from him, using two forms of the verb cast out, so that the outcast, the one being cast out, is not cast out from him. Meaning that even when men are justly cast out, God's mercy has not necessarily departed from them. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 4 uses the same word, promising a return from God, casting Israel out. And I'm going to cast you out if you're disobedient, but then it goes right on to say, but I'll bring you back. Or using different words than cast out, when God sanctioned the casting out of Hagar and Ishmael. Remember that? Sarah says, kick them out. And Abraham's sour about it, and God says, no, do it. So he does. Kicks them out. But then what does God do when he hears the child cry? And he says, there's some water right over there. And he says, I'm going to bless that child that I just told them to kick out. He's going to have a long line of people that are still alive today. Of course, they're still making trouble just like then. But he still had mercy upon them. And so, and that's Genesis 21. And look at verses 12 and 17 in particular. Now the woman will make a firmer connection between her case and David's. Kids speak. Kids, what is the biggest plan God used to bring bad people back to him? The cross. The cross brings us bad people back. 2 Samuel 14:15. She says, and now the reason I have come to tell this matter to my lord the king is because the people, using that phrase the second time, made me afraid. And your servant said, please let me speak to the king. It may be the king shall perform the word of his servant. So the people made me afraid. So you go back to the first time she said it, and you can see that the outcast was mentioned in a favorable manner in relation to the people. You have decided, you have done this against the people of God in not bringing back the outcast. So in other words, the people, it was in the people's interest to bring back the outcast. So we have to carry that over here. That's what she was afraid about. As her relatives had made her afraid in her story, so the people's view of Absalom or David frightened her in David's story. In context, meaning that they thought Absalom should be restored and there would be unrest until he was restored. And you see the word rest in the next verse. I knew you would give me rest. Meaning there's not going to be rest in Israel as long as Absalom is not restored. So, understanding the situation, she thought that she might be able to contrive her own contrivances, borrowing a phrase from earlier, to get the king to satisfy the people's just desire. She's presenting it as a just desire concerning Absalom. Verse 16, for the king has heard. The king has heard to deliver his servant. Now, this could grammatically go a couple of ways. Could be that it's continuing the thought from the previous verse and saying, this is why I came to the king, because I thought that the king will hear. But the other way to look at it is as, for the king has heard, she's actually shifting and saying, you did agree with what I said. King has heard to deliver his servant out of the fist of the man seeking to eliminate me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. So she returns to her parallel case in which David demonstrated the justice of the people's desire concerning Absalom. One man would have been assigned as avenger of blood to eliminate her son. And surprisingly, in the parallel, David was effectively the one man who was keeping as outcast someone whom everyone perhaps felt on some level had justifiably eliminated a rapist who had gotten off on a technicality. Okay, and again, per several of the commentaries, it said David was between a rock and a hard place. He couldn't decide. The case was not brought forward, and it had not been in the field, and so it was a sticky place. 2 Samuel 14:17, finally, and your servant said, the word of my lord the king will now be restful. So it will bring resolution to this situation. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king, to hear the good and the evil, and Yahweh your God is with you. So the words and phrases in this could also be a prayer she prayed. Your servant said, may the word of my lord the king be restful. That's another way to read this, that she said a prayer about this. The words restful and inheritance from the previous verse are found together in Deuteronomy 12:9. We won't go there. Angel or messenger of God is, I believe, used of the Son of God in Genesis 31:31. Exodus 14:19, Judges 6:20, Judges 13:6-9. Same as the angel of Yahweh. The angel of Yahweh in Genesis 22 at the offering of Isaac, Genesis 22:11-15, where he calls himself Yahweh. The angel of Yahweh calls himself Yahweh in verse 16. And so it's also found, that is also who found, the angel of Yahweh is the one who found Hagar, who was the one who was in the burning bush, Exodus 3:2, the one who blocked Balaam, his donkey, with the sword in Numbers 22, who spoke to Israel, Judges 2, spoke to Gideon, Judges 6, spoke to Samson's dad and mom in Judges 13. These were the instances that they knew about the angel of Yahweh and the angel of God, as she calls him. David had adopted, therefore, she's saying, a divine perspective. Says you're wise like the angel of God. And you may think, oh, that's just flattery. Nobody can have a divine perspective. Well, really? 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have the mind of Christ. Are we supposed to make decisions according to the mind of God? Yes. So if we do, and if our thinking becomes consistent, consistently consistent with God's thoughts, you could say the same thing about us. Kids speak. Kids, is Jesus trying to teach us to think the way he does? Yes, he is. So she said, the word of my Lord the King will now be restful. So as in her case, he gave resolution. So now in Israel's case, rest will be restful to hear both the good and the wrongful. If something was pleasing to God, David would know it from the law. If something was off, David would be able to detect that too. Same as us, right? Our Hebrews that we've been studying, that by reason of use of the Scriptures, we have our senses imprinted to discern both good and evil. And so here, we'll hear between good and evil as of listening to a case, as he was doing. And Yahweh your God is with you. She agrees with Joab's assessment that though David had lost a step, as we've said he has, he still was God's man. David could be counted on to act justly still. All right. And now as we begin to put a bow on this, how does this relate to Christ? Well, more than one way, but one of them is, since we're talking about Israel, Israel herself has become an outcast, right? But Christ promises to bring her back. Romans 11. He is going to bring back his outcast. Now, a word for the walking wounded, those with who have a spiritual limp. Because 1 Thessalonians 5:14 tells us to uphold the strengthless. God's bridges have spiritual handicap rails. Okay, so he means for all of us to get back. Which, by the way, necessitates, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:14, that if somebody's hobbling, somebody that's not hobbling needs to put their hand over their shoulder and says, come on, let's make it together. Let's go over the bridge together. All Scripture is profitable for teaching. So here's our teaching. And is profitable for conviction. Do I read the law in my heart as a restorative document? If you are a Christian, God's law is in your heart. Do you see the restorative nature of it? Like Joab did, like the woman relayed, and like David believed. All Scripture is then profitable for correction, literally realignment. I will prefer to be a restorer more than to be right. All Scripture is finally profitable for schooling in righteousness. Having been included in God's plan of reconciliation, may we walk in reconciliation towards one another. That's where we find out if we really got it. And in closing then, especially now, being co-heirs, we've been talking about inheritance, we are co-heirs with Christ. So there's nothing of our former rebellion that is remembered against us. God's not saying, well, yeah, you're included, but you know, I got this little thing that still is a little problem there. No, He receives us fully. That is why it is especially grievous for us to be censorious, to be censors of one another. When we are told speaking the truth in love in Ephesians, that should make us seriously consider how we draw lines and how we grade others. The Bible doesn't say stop drawing lines, but we have to consider, how do I do that? How do I go about that? Especially about whether somebody's inside the body or out. And of course, those who are outside, I'm trying to walk wisely toward them and my speech always in grace. Well, those inside are co-redeemed people. And so how should I act towards them? So Micah 6:8, we talked about last time, says do judgment. It does not say enforce judgment. So you do judgment. You do what is right and balanced before the Lord. And it is followed by love mercy, because that's how you treat others. You do justice in your path, and towards others, you love, not just do mercy, but love mercy. That's your preferred way. That's the way you like to deal with others, because God has been so gracious to me. So James 2:13 says, mercy boasts over judgment, or triumphs over judgment, or exalts over judgment. And isn't that true? Whenever we find that we have been playing the censor towards others in the body of Christ, and we say, you know, that was not my place. When God finally gets hold of our conscience, and we said mercy is, you know, you just almost can't go wrong when you choose mercy. There are misapplications of mercy, of course, but generally speaking, when our first impulse is to, you know, say, oh, no, that's unacceptable, and you know, our attitude just automatically goes where it shouldn't, mercy boasts over judgment. When you see that in the Greek text, it says, you know, boasts over, and then just has the words mercy and judgment right next to each other. Saying it's like, here's the case between them. Well, this guy is going to win if you'll just be wise enough to set them next to each other and say, yeah, God had mercy on me. I need to major on mercy. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your words. And this is a very complicated case before us. Help us, Lord, to be able to handle it properly and apply it properly. But thank you for all of your numerous guidelines that tell us how we should be, however we deal with this case and this story and its application. Thank you, O God, for your mercy to us. And we pray that it would fill our hearts with love and mercy. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. And let's turn in closing to number 572 in the red hymnal. And let us take up our banner of Christ with deeds of love and mercy, though that phrase is in another hymn, and sing Onward Christian Soldiers, number 572, and let's stand and sing as we are able, 572. seated, and we come to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how good you have been to befriend us, to become our brother, to bring the outcast back. And we pray now that as we consider what you have done for us, that we would consider that we are one body together. As we think of your body and taking in your body and its sacrifice, that we have become one body. And so, O God, grant us to rightly relate, Lord, our salvation in you to our walk towards one another. We ask it for your holy name's sake. Amen. Father, thank you for sending your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us this cup of remembrance of your blood which alone can permanently take away sin, can wash us and renew us and give us standing in your Father's presence. And so we pray that we might again rightly consider this blood shed for us, that we might hate all of the sin for which you died. So teach us in our hearts. We ask it for your merciful namesake. Amen. Now may the God of patience and of encouragement grant you to be like-minded among one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you may with one accord and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.